Well, we are still talking about the church at Thyatira. We're in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, where it talks to the seven churches, and it is so relevant to our day and age. I did come across a very practical illustration of what were some of the struggles there at Thyatira, and I'll read it. It says, "Now the God at Thyatira was Tyrimnos. He was called by that and also as Apollo," the god Apollo. If you remember a few weeks ago, we mentioned a few things about Apollo. He was specifically the god who would divinely reveal things to these oracles and prophetesses. But anyway, if you were there at Thyatira, you would receive an invitation to the guild's festival. You remember we talked about Thyatira was the flea market of the world. They had all of these different guilds and all of these different trades. That was a good thing. But each trade, each guild had their own deity. And of course, they all together worshiped those deities and Apollo. So it could very well have been that if you were there at the guild, one of the members, you would be invited to the guild's festival. Now, that sounds fine. We all go to festivals. But this would be an invitation something like this: "Dine with us at the temple of our Lord Apollo." That would be the invitation. Now, you could see a Christian involved in the guilds. He would be unable to answer that invitation. He would be unable to go. But perhaps there were some there who thought, well, you know, I have to live. I have to make a living. I have to do what I can. I'm not worshiping Apollo, but I just go there anyway. I have to, or I will lose my job. One of the things that the quote says, it says, if you're going to have a job, you've got to do this. If you're going to live, you have to do this. There's no other way to make a living in this town. You've got to do it. You must do it. This is what the ancient church, Thyatira, had to deal with, was questions like this. Well, in the 3rd century, which I believe some of this still went on, Tertullian responds to this in a little book that he wrote called On Idolatry. And it dealt with the very question of what to do when invited to these temples of Apollo and to dine with them. The argument is, well, we have to do it because we have to live. We have to make a living. He says, no, you don't. You don't have to make a living. He says, making a living is not the Christian's ultimate goal. And he says, no, you don't have to live. Living is not the Christian's ultimate goal. There are no musts where faith is concerned. In other words, the ultimate loyalty we have is not to our livelihood or even our physical lives, but our loyalty is to the Lord God. And if it means death, that's our ultimate loyalty. The idea that you must do this because that's the way it's done here is not a biblical or Christian idea. Very interesting, as we're looking at this book of Thyatira, we're looking at the problem of there's this false teacher there, in the likes of Jezebel, who is not only promoting, go ahead and you could participate in paganism, but she also is promoting, go ahead, you could participate in the immorality and the orgies that are associated with these pagan feasts. That is what's being taught. Now, you look in our day and age and we try to apply such a thing, and certainly we don't have the same circumstances, but I wonder how many things we are willing to say, well, I have to compromise in this area because otherwise I'll lose my job, my livelihood, or my life. Would these principles not apply to us? Well, with that introduction, turn to your Bibles once again to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Now, we covered most of this, or most half of it last time, and I want to do a little review, and then I want to cover the rest of it. But let's at least go and read through it once again. This is what we have. This is the problem at Thyatira. Now, you remember, we've already looked at the church of Ephesus. They had lost their first love. They had become cold. That's something that we need to start looking at. Make sure our church is not cold. Make sure we're not cold. Make sure that culture, the Christian culture, is not cold. And then we would look at Smyrna. And Smyrna was the one that was the persecuted church. They were willing to be persecuted. Are we willing to be persecuted? And then there was the church to Pergamum. They were the ones that were compromising and they were worldly. Now, not as much as Thyatira, but that's where it begins, the compromise and worldliness. Do we not see that we have to look and make sure that churches today, that our church is not worldly? Well, we have just as much to consider here in Thyatira, which begins in verse 18, Revelation 2, and says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this." So this is Christ speaking to these churches. Christ speaking to Thyatira. "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." That's the commendation. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent." And in the Greek, it would be, "But she continually refuses to repent." Not only did she not repent, but she holds that position to repent of her immorality. "And now for the condemnation. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you for the letter to these churches. In one sense, it helps us to categorize pitfalls that churches may fall into. But it also causes us to do introspection. And we make sure that we ourselves are walking in a way that would be pleasing to you. We pray, Father, that you would teach us. And we pray, Father, that at the end of the day, we would just understand that we must not give in to false teaching, and we must not give in to false teachers. That really is the issue, because there will be discipline. Father, we must hold fast. It doesn't matter what's happening in culture. We must hold fast to the Word of God. And Lord, we also too, you teach us that we will reign with Christ. As we reign with Christ and even judge with Christ, may we live now as those who are becoming of that future reign. And we'll thank you for all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's just do a quick review, or allow me to, if you will. I really try to want to run through these verses as quickly as I can. First of all, the city of Thyatira. We talked a little bit about that 2 weeks ago. Thyatira is the modern city of Akasar, and it's some 35 miles southeast of Pergamum. So it was, 35 miles from there, but it's 45 miles from the Aegean Sea. But it was a fertile valley, and it wasn't really a defensive geography. It wasn't on a great hill that they could have a defense and a bulwark, but they did have a lot of tradesmen there and a lot of guilds. In fact, you remember in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, when Paul went to Philippi, he ran into a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So we see her there. So she would have been one who would have had some of these struggles while she was at Thyatira. Now, a seller of purple fabrics. That was a very expensive thing to have something dyed purple, because they got these little dashes of dye from a shellfish, from a Murex shellfish. And it took 10,000 of them to be able to dye one garment. So you can see how much work and labor was in it. So it was very costly, but very precious. And this is who Lydia was. And of course, she became a believer. Gives us a little bit of a background there of Thyatira. But remember, each one of these guilds had their own deities, and they had to worship these deities, and they had to worship Apollo. And here was Jezebel. That wasn't her real name, but she was like Jezebel of the Old Testament in Baal worship, paganism, immorality. She's saying, you can go ahead and participate in these pagan worship things. You can go ahead and even participate in immorality. Probably had some Gnostic leanings, saying, because the body is separate from the spirit, the body is evil, but the spirit is pure. And so we can do that as Christians. Or maybe she had other ideas of ways of trying to convince them to sin, but she was wrong for this. And so when we come to verse 18, it says we see Christ there. First of all, we see him as the Son of God, not as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God who's about to judge. He has eyes like a flame of fire, meaning he penetrates the hearts and the souls and knows the deep secrets of the heart, the deep secret sins. He knows all things. He has feet of bronze, which according to other scriptures is judgment. Judgment on the church. There will be judgment on the church. Now in verse 19, he commends them. He commends them. There's a commendation. They're commended for their love. That's a great thing. Their faithfulness. That's wonderful. Their service. Yeah, keep it going. And perseverance. Wow. All things that we would want in our lives, we would want in our church, they had it. And they weren't stagnant. They were growing. He says, because these deeds, you are performing them in a greater way now than when you first did. They're growing. But let me just say, a growing church does not necessarily mean a perfect church, especially if they're tolerating sin. And that's what he's going to say in verse 20. If you look at verse 20, and as I'm moving through here, just kind of reviewing, it says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, the word tolerate really means that they've stopped fighting against it. They stopped fighting against her. They let her come in and teach. They let her run, really, the church in a sense. And that's what he has against them. Quickly, what about her? What do we see about her? Well, as you notice there in verse 20, first of all, she's the woman Jezebel. That's probably not her name, But it's probably a metaphor for the Old Testament Jezebel. And as you know, she brought with her 850 priests, some of priests of Baal, some priests of Asherah, and she led Ahab as well as many others, including the priests, led them down the wrong road, and they compromised and tolerated her. And those that didn't, they were killed. And this is the one to whom Elijah did battle with. Said, bring them all, and we'll have this battle to see who's the true God. And he ended up showing that God was the true God and ended up killing them all. Then he began to run for his life. But anyway, as we go through this, this is this word Jezebel, because remember, Jezebel then was the one who specifically was out to kill him. I mean, she was bad enough in her immoralities, in her paganism, in her persuasion, and she killed other prophets, and now she was out to kill the Lord's servant. Well, here's this Jezebel among the Lord's servants. Number one, she calls herself a prophetess. Did you notice that? She calls herself a prophetess. The Lord doesn't call her a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess, meaning she's not a prophetess. Or she's one in her own mind. She's a legend in her own mind. And the Lord is very determined to say that she's not. And you could go back to other passages and other books of the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 23 is one. If you want to see how God views false teachers, go there. And in the book of Ezekiel, he mentions about these false teachers. God is not tolerant of false teachers. You might think so today. You might think so because they're prolific, but he's not. So she, first of all, calls herself a prophetess. Then notice it says, and she teaches. What does that mean? Well, it means that she has come into the church and she has usurped her authority, the authority of men. Now, we talked about this before. I'm so thankful for the women of this church. I'm so thankful for your ministries. But we are Bible-believing Christians. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, we hold to that teaching because it's in the Bible, not because we think we're better. You know, if it was the other way around, then we would have just as much allegiance to it, or should. But here was this woman, bold and brash, teaching, having authority over men, and persuading the men in the church. Kind of reminds me of some of these would-be prophetesses today that are out and are preaching to these churches, and men come. The men who are the heads of their homes, they come and they submit to the teaching of false teaching. And I want to say right now, you're about to see that false teaching leads to chastisement and discipline. Don't think it doesn't. Yes, chastisement for the false teacher, but chastisement for those who listen and follow too. You'll see that in just a moment. And so she teaches. She's violating scripture in her leadership role. But what she's really doing is, look at the next phrase. She leads my bond servants astray. The word leading them astray is she's deceiving them. She deceives my servants. She is thwarting my servants. And what is she deceiving them about? So that, here's the result, so that they commit acts of immorality. Wow. Now, I understand that sometimes when it speaks of immorality in the Bible, it's speaking of spiritual immorality. We see that in the Old Testament specifically. It's called spiritual adultery when you have someone who's worshiping an idol other than the Lord God. But as we also have seen in the Old Testament, that usually spiritual adultery leads to physical adultery, almost in every case. And here I certainly think it is the case. And it would be as bad as the orgies, John MacArthur says, the orgies that are involved in this pagan worship. And then she also leads them astray to eat things sacrificed to idols. They're going to these festivals. Well, I got a living. And by the way, Jezebel says it's okay. Wow. Wow. What a recipe for disaster. And here we go to verse 21 and following is the critique of Jezebel. Quickly, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent. Or the idea is she is not wishing to repent. Or you could say she is continually refusing to repent. She didn't repent when the person went to her, probably the Apostle John. But she's not worshiping now. And she's saying, don't ever come back. You're the false teacher, John. She will not repent of her immorality. So what's going to happen? Verse 22. So I will throw her on a bed of sickness. And I really rapidly ran through this last time. I just want to kind of talk about it quickly. It's literally, I will throw her on a bed in the Greek, but the of sickness, you can see that's in italics, and that is supplied, and it probably could be that. It really could be that. If you go to certain verses like Matthew chapter 9, where it says, and they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed, it's the idea that he was thrown on a bed, cast on a bed. There's other things that it could mean. Some people thought it was a funeral cot that they were carrying. Others think it's a metaphor for death and hell. This is what I think. It's a metaphor for judgment. It's one of those ones, you've committed your immoralities on a bed. You like beds? I will give you a bed of judgment. And God does that a lot in the Old Testament. God will take whatever it is they're doing and he'll say, you like that? Let me give you more of it, you know? But it's in the sense of judgment. And that's what we have here. And I think it's not just physical sickness. I think it could be at least that. I think it's even physical death. I think it's even physical death. We do know in the scriptures that that is some of the chastisement upon believers. Now, whether or not she's a believer or not, you know, we would probably say she's not. And so we're probably talking about she's not only going to die physically, but she's going to go to hell. And I'm reminded, turn with me, I'm reminded of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Some time ago, we went through the book of 2 Peter, and verse 1 says, but false prophets also arose among the people. That was back in the Old Testament. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. And you know, if I could just say something to the church today. You know, it's the idea, well, we don't want to really cause problems. We don't want to really point things out. We don't want people to think that we're better than them. That's not what this is about. It's about following the Lord and his teaching, biblical teaching, versus not allowing false teaching to come in. Because false teachers are always, you know, springing up and must be dealt with. And you know, you probably hear me say a lot about false teaching. Well, one of the reasons this is because I'm an expositor of the scriptures. If I wasn't an expositor of the scriptures, I'd probably lay off the theme. But it seems like every time I turn around, whether I'm in Jeremiah or I'm in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is talking about it. Jeremiah is talking about it. The Lord has a problem with it. And so I will keep speaking it. I will keep speaking it. He goes on to say about these false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Heresies are destructive. There are no heresies that aren't destructive because a heresy pulls you away from orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is the true doctrine of the Bible. Even they go so far as even denying the master who bought them. Is that possible? Well, I think we're going to see that she possibly called herself, and the church, we go into the deep things of Satan. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, what do you think that destruction is? It is physical death, and it is hell. That's what it is, destruction. You say, well, do they just become annihilated? No. The Bible is very specific in talking about everlasting punishment. And by the way, there are many who are moving away from that doctrine. But it doesn't matter how many move away. It's what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches. And I'll be honest with you, many of the ones who are moving away from these kinds of doctrines, they're not astute Bible students. They're not. And you hear their arguments and you're thinking, oh my word, you haven't looked at this passage, you haven't thought about this. But it doesn't matter anymore. You know, we've got Google now. And Google tells us what's true or not true. It says, many will follow. You see that? Many will follow. There's always going to be people following false teachers and their sensuality. They're following their sensuality. It's not just spiritual adultery. It's also physical adultery, sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Verse 3. We're not done talking about them. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Watch this. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I think this is in the vein in which the Lord Jesus Christ says, you like the bed? I will give you a bed. I will give you a bed of sickness and of death. And if she is not a believer, which I really would doubt that she was, it would mean, and you are going to pay eternal punishment. Now, quickly, notice it says, and those who commit adultery with her. Here's the second group. Who are they? They're her followers. And you tell me whether this committing of adultery is metaphorical, figurative, or whether it's literal. Could be both. But it says, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Now, what's interesting here is you get the idea, these are her followers, but there's still a chance for them. With her, she's refused all opportunity to repent. But they could still repent. Otherwise, they will be thrown into great tribulation. Now, this is not the great tribulation. This is not the 7-year tribulation that we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about. This is tribulation, difficulty, judgment that is great, which could even include their death, unless they repent of her deeds. Verse 23, there is a third group. The third group is, and I will kill her children with pestilence. And you're thinking, man, this is strong language. Yeah, it is. You remember last time when we spoke, I started it off by saying that there was an associate pastor that got in the pulpit and said, we need a new Jesus. We need someone who's not going to beat up on all of our faults. Well, I kind of get that, but it's the idea, I know what he's thinking is that you can't pull and point to anyone's sin. We need a Jesus who's not concerned about sin. Well, there is no Jesus like that. Now, we know that our Jesus is a Jesus of love and mercy and grace. Thank God. But he is also a God of judgment. And so he says, these children, by the way, are probably like the second generation followers. And they've been influenced. And this is how much influence she has. And the same thing will happen to them unless they repent. And so here's my point. Not only is Jezebel going to be disciplined, but everyone who follows her teaching will be disciplined. Make no mistake. It's not, well, that's not what I believe, but it's okay that they believe it. Make no mistake. It is not okay that they believe it. Not unless you really don't care about them. This is the problem with false teaching. And not only does it distort your view of God, but it distorts your lifestyle of how you live towards God. And it is a sin to view God any other way than the way that he reveals himself. Now, quickly, I just want to say that, you know, in 1 Corinthians 11:30, I think we even looked at this, Paul talked to them about they were living a sinful lifestyle, even though they were going to the love feast. There wasn't much love there. It was greed and gluttony and cliques and perhaps even immorality. And he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. Now, I do not believe that just because you have a cold means that you are getting ready to die because you're getting chastisement of God. No. But this is, God will purify his church. The Lord Jesus Christ will purify his church. And we also see in 1 John 5, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. So there is a sin leading to death. And again, it's not if you hiccup the wrong way, sneeze the wrong way, you know, you're going to die. But this is about false teaching and following false teaching and going into these things. If that person is still alive, then it's the grace of God waiting for them to repent. But be very careful. Be very careful. This is a part of biblical teaching. This goes along with it. Now, if they're unbelievers, well, of course, then they will go before the great white throne judgment. If they are believers, Christ has already paid for our sin. We're not saying you work your way to heaven, but God can take you home early. God can take you home prematurely. If you're no earthly good to him, he could take, and you're in sin, he can take you home early. Now, let's go to verse 24. Let me catch up with my notes. Okay, so that's the critique of Jezebel. He says in a command to them. So he's already said this negative thing, but there is a command, and we find out that there's a remnant in the church in verses 24 and 25, and he does give them a command. He gives them something to put into practice. But first of all, let's go through verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira. In other words, you believers in that church who are not giving in. Not everyone gave in to Jezebel. But I could pretty much tell you who they were. They were individuals that the church was saying, well, they're just radical. They're way off. So the false teachers are calling those who are following the Lord and orthodox as fanatical and way off. Have you not experienced that in your life? Have you not seen that before, where sometimes Christians who are lukewarm will look at you because you're trying to live for the Lord and just say, you're way over the top? Well, as we look at this, it says, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. So they don't hold it. They don't follow it. And who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. That's what this teaching was leading to. Somewhere along the line, it's called finding the deep things, going deep, the deep things of Satan. Now, number one, it could be the Lord is saying this, that they say, we're servants of the Lord. This is teaching of the Lord. And what we do here at this church is we go deep. We go into the deep things of God. And Jesus says, no, you don't. That's not God. You're going into the deep things of Satan. That's one way of looking at it. But the other way of looking at it is bizarre, but possibly true, that they are saying they're going into the deep things of Satan. You say, well, no Christian would say that. Well, you're right. But there are those who think they're Christians and who would say that. One of the interesting groups of Gnosticism, we've said that in the writings of the New Testament, there was pre-Gnosticism. We know that by the 2nd and 3rd century, there were all kinds of groups, like the Aphites, the Sethites, Valentinians, who were all Gnostic, and they had perhaps some different beliefs, but they had some of the main beliefs. Well, here's a group that's called the Aphites. And Schaff writes about this. He says, we may have before us, he's talking about this passage, that they call themselves and call them the deep things of Satan. We may have before us a trace of that Gnostic sect known as the Aphites, a name derived from the Greek word for a serpent, the emblem of Satan. That sect entertained a profound reverence for Satan, looking upon him as the benefactor, not the destroyer of man, while the ultimate result of their religious system was that they converted Satan into God and evil into good. Now, because we went over Gnosticism, you know what I'm talking about. You remember Yaldabaoth? By the way, I had an opportunity to share that with the church there in Oregon about Gnosticism. They wanted to know a little bit more about Gnosticism. So I went back to my study of Colossians, and we got out Yaldabaoth. And Yaldabaoth was, you know, not the main god, but one of the many gods. He was ugly. He was evil. He was a mistake. And he's the god of this world. But, you know, thank goodness for the serpent, who's the one to tell Adam and Eve to eat that apple so that their eyes would be opened in enlightenment and they could find divinity in themselves with the true God. You know, perhaps when we were going through Colossians, in a way we're thinking, that is so bizarre, that could not have happened. And yet, I'll be honest with you, the more that I study the scriptures and you come to passages like this, you're thinking, you know what? It probably is right. There was a pre-Gnosticism. We find it in the writings of John as well as Paul. And notice this phrase, the deep things. See, that's Gnostic. We go deep. We go into the mystical. That's where we go. You know, it's the concept of gnosis in which only those with a mystical and prophetic knowledge can access the hidden truths of God. You know what? I've read some of those quotes to you. There are Christians who are promoting that. Yes, Bible study and your kind of prayer, that's okay. But if you want to go deep, then learn the silence. Learn to be silent so that you can hear him speak. Become a listener. And a listener is a channeler. And all of a sudden, this all is strangely and bizarrely connecting the dots. Now, it says at the end, I place no other burden on you. In other words, look, just to hold and take your stand and remain undaunted from this false teaching, that is enough. I will place no other burden on you. But then verse 25, he says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Now, let me just look at the end of that verse. When he says, until I come, I really don't think he's talking about the second coming there. He's talking about coming in judgment against Jezebel and all of the unrepentant followers. But in the meantime, they are to hold fast. And this is an aorist imperative of kreteo, which has the idea of strength in it. You are strongly holding fast, and you do it, and you do it once for all. You do it, and you're never going to let go. It's not like you do it, and then you let go, and then you grab it, and then you grab it, and you never let go. It's just like in Ephesians, when you put on the armor of God. You're not to continually put on the armor of God, because you're never supposed to take it off. Keep it on. And it's the same thing here. Now, here is his conclusion, and here is the promise in verses 26 through 29. Basically, he's going to say the overcomers will reign with Christ. And as we've said before, overcomers are not those who excel other Christians. Overcomers are Christians. Overcomers are true believers. True believers will overcome. True believers will hold fast. True believers will be obedient. That's not to say that true believers don't ever sin. You know, I was just talking with someone early before the service started, and I said, you know, the Bible talks about that the wicked fall and never get up. But the righteous man, he falls seven times and gets up, it says in the book of Proverbs. It's the idea that that's what makes a righteous person righteous, is that the Lord is in him, and the Lord keeps bringing him back. The Lord won't let him go, and he will persevere to the end. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That's who an overcomer is, someone who is a true believer, in contrast to Jezebel, in contrast to these unbelievers who are following her. Here's what's going to happen. He says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. There it is. There's that perseverance. A true believer will not forsake the faith. A true believer will not say, you know what? This whole morality thing is not for me. I'm just going back into immorality. That's not what a believer does. And someone who, maybe professes to be Christ, but they're in that lifestyle, they never come out of that lifestyle, they're very suspect. Now, you and I cannot tell who is a believer and who is not. Only God knows that. But the Bible says someone like that who shows no fruit, no repentance, lives in that lifestyle, very suspect that they are even believers. They're probably not believers. It's doubtful that they are believers. But a believer does. He overcomes. He may sin, but he repents. He comes back. He says, Lord, I'm sorry. You know my heart. It says, to him I will give authority over the nations. This is kind of an amazing thing. We know that Christ has authority over the nations. We know that Christ is coming back to have authority over the nations. But guess what? As believers who will have gone and have been raptured, have had the crowns distributed, the marriage to the Lamb, we are coming back to rule and to reign with Christ. It says that they're going to have authority over the nations. Now, this whole thing here is a quote from Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. And it's quoted right here. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's speaking, is applying it not only to himself, but also to his believers, the overcomers. And by the way, just a couple of them, a couple of scriptures. I want to read them quickly, but you can follow if you want. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Revelation 1:6. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Meaning that we're ruling and reigning as kings and priests. Revelation 5:10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. They're going to reign with Christ. You're going to reign with Christ. You remember Paul talks about the disputes in the Corinthian church? He says, I can't believe you're taking one another to court. Do you not have anyone in your church, your leaders, wise enough to decide what is right biblically and what is wrong? He says, by the way, don't you know that you're going to reign and rule someday? You're going to reign and rule. So act like it. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now we're talking about the millennium, but we're seeing that true believers are going to reign with him. What a great thought. What a great encouragement to these people who are holding fast. They probably have nothing and they probably have hardly any joy in that life. Rejecting this false teaching, rejecting the pagan onslaught of worshiping these pagan gods. It's probably constant resistance. But he says, don't worry. He says, when you overcome, you will reign with me. And not only that. Look at verse 27. And he says, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron. In other words, our reigning also includes judgment. So we're not only going to reign with Christ, but we're going to be judging with Christ. And I don't know how that's all going to work out. You know, I don't know that, but I do know that we will be part of that. We know that when Christ comes back, he's going to have in his mouth a sharp sword, then he strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. But just before that it said, and his armies came with him. So, in some sense, we're going to be part. But here's the point. If y'all are going to reign and judge others in the millennium, don't be sinful yourself and be judged now as a believer. Rule and reign with Christ. You know, live up to your heritage of what's going to happen in the future. It should be becoming of us. It's a glorious thing. We don't deserve it. But it's a reality. And it ought to change me. I ought to live up to it. Look at verse 27, the following, where he says, as the vessels of potter are broken to pieces. That's certainly judgment. And then he says, as I also have received authority from my Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that he has received this authority. Now, does he need this authority? I thought he was God. He is God. But he is now the God-man who submitted himself to the will of God, who accomplished the will of God, man's salvation, and has been seated at the right hand of God, and now he's exalted, and he's given all authority to judge. That's how that works. And because you know Christ, and you are in Christ, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and I trust everyone has. If there's never been a time in your life where you've thought it through and said, you know what? I am a sinner. And God is holy. And there is something about the fierce treading of the wrath of God. I have nothing to stop the wrath of God against me. But the gospel says that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And if you will come to Christ by faith alone and embrace Him as your Savior, trust Him and Him alone as your Savior, then you are forgiven of all sins. Wow. Let me say it again. You are forgiven of all your sins. And you have Christ's righteousness. And you keep going with all the blessings. And you will also rule and reign with Him. Now, verse 28, he says, and I will give Him the morning star. A couple of things could refer to the morning star, but I think this is talking about receiving Christ's glory. In Revelation 22:16, Christ is identified as the morning star. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Some think that perhaps it means that we're getting Christ, which is possible, but I think what it means is that we're sharing His glory. In Matthew chapter 13:43, it says, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. With what? With what light? With what glory? Certainly not our own. The glory that Christ has shared with us. In His great high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Lord, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Can you imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great and glorious Lord and Savior, would even share His glory with us? You almost want to say, Lord, may it never be like Peter. Lord, no, perish the thought, Lord. That, you know, here's sinful man. But no, wait. We're not sinful man anymore positionally. We are righteous in Christ. We are forgiven of our sins. We are going to reign with Christ. We are going to share His glory. Therefore, be careful the way that you live. Therefore, do not be involved in those things which are so opposite of the glory that we're going to experience in the future. And then finally, he says, and I think this is an application to all the churches, the seven churches. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I'll be honest with you, the more I go through these letters, the more I think, we're not talking about different ages of history. I see how men can put that together, but I am becoming less and less convinced of that. The more I study, the more I see where the church is today, the more I see, my word, that stuff is going on now. That should be the age that it's talking about, our age. Well, allow me, if you would then, just to make some final observations and applications. The first one is, know that following false teaching will lead to discipline. It will, one way or another. Now, it may not be death, But imagine if you are a believer and the Lord wants to get your attention. He wants to show you that you're following false teaching and you are in error. He's going to try to get your attention. Now, he's first going to try to get your attention through the Word of God. But that has been twisted. You have allowed that to be twisted. You've not spent enough time deciphering the Scriptures with discernment. Okay, well, if that's not going to work, then God will bring in things into your life to stop you in your course of action, to get your attention. And depending on how far it goes will be depending on how far God takes it. But this is what's difficult. You think of, you know, the false teachers that are out there. We all know them. Think about the people that are sitting out in the pews this morning listening to them. They are in danger. They're not just listening to false teaching, but they are in danger. Because you know what they do? They live their lives by it. They go out and tell others by it. You know? And it's becoming more and more rampant. You know, why say anything? Because if you don't say anything, it's just going to go on and on and on. And you know, the truth is that my heart goes out to those people. I don't want to see anything happen. I want to see them grow in Christ. I want them to follow the truth and have the truth. But it's a serious thing. And we've seen that before in other passages of Scripture where it's not just the false teacher that gets the discipline. It's also the people who are following as well. Maybe not in the same degree, but they do get it. Secondly, hold fast and don't bow the knee to Baal. Now, this is in keeping with the Thyatira admonition, hold fast, don't give in to Jezebel. You know, I'm thinking of what Tertullian wrote when he said to those people, I know you've been invited, and I know you've been invited to worship Apollo, and I know that you've been invited to eat these things. Do not, but you don't understand. I'll lose my job. You don't understand. I'll lose my livelihood. You don't understand. I might even lose my head. And Tertullian says, no, you don't understand. That's not the pinnacle of the Christian life. That seems to be the pinnacle of the Christian life for American Christians. But that's not the pinnacle of the Christian life. To live and prosper. I mean, thank God we can, and that's a blessing from God. I'm not saying that that's wrong or sin. And by the way, though, can you imagine then that there's people out there saying, my word, that's what it is. It's health and wealth, gospel prosperity. That's what God really wants. He wants us to be healthy and wealthy. That's what God really wants. Are you serious? Are you saying that God is that elementary? Are you saying that God is that fickle? Are you saying that God is that unspiritual? No. There come times when we have to say no. Now, please, don't misunderstand. There are a lot of little peccadilloes, as R.C. Sproul said this morning. There are things that we have to think through. I'm not saying that on every turn you have to say, well, either you change it or I'm quitting. I'm not saying that. But there are situations where it's enough is enough. And you cannot do it as a Christian. And when that time comes, you better be ready to hold fast and to stand. And by the way, Martin Luther did that. I think we need a Martin Luther in our day and age. I think we need to send out a tweet. I'm not a tweeter, but I'd be willing to send this tweet out. I used to have a tweet account, and it would send out a phone number. And I didn't even know whose phone number it was. And it would go against my pocket, and next thing you know, somebody would say, what's this number about? You know, and I have no idea. That's way beyond me. But here's the tweet that we ought to do, that everyone in this generation ought to Google Martin Luther's confession at the Diet of Worms. Because what he says there is exactly right. And what he says there is what every generation needs to learn. It's not what your peer pressure thinks. It's not what the culture thinks. Although I did appreciate the espresso bean on my coffee in Oregon every morning. I did appreciate that. But It seems as if our generation has said, well, I'm not sure if that's the truth or not. I'll let you know. I'll go investigate. I'll go and do my research on Google and whatever, rather than the Word of God. And when they asked Martin Luther, all these things you've been teaching, you've been saying that they're going against the Bible, or you've been saying that they're according to the Bible, you say that we, the Catholic Church, are against the Bible, you either recant it now, or you be excommunicated. And I appreciate R.C. Sproul saying that when he answered, it wasn't a bold brush, it was, can I have 24 hours to think about it? Because he wanted to make sure he was right. He wanted to pray to the Lord. And this morning, R.C. Sproul read the prayer of Martin Luther the evening before this confession. It was awesome. But at the end, he said this: unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant. Because my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. To act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. And so I think we need this spirit again in our generation. We need this spirit. It doesn't matter what the culture thinks. And you know what? The culture's gone nuts. Last time I was here, I said, I'm going to read all of these applications and illustrations. I'm not going to read them all now. Come tonight and I'll read them tonight. But it's just unbelievable. Well, okay, I'll read a few. Here's one. Angry women create their own feminist Bible version. It's the Me Too feminist Bible version. And in it, they are trying to deface what the Bible has clearly said, particularly from the Apostle Paul. What they're trying to do is they're trying to go against the anti-feminist movement from the Bible and how women should be actually treated rather than how they were. And by the way, it was Christianity that liberated women. It says, it's like taking a letter someone sends to give advice as being valid for all eternity. That's like Rob Bell said, do you really think a 2,000-year-old document can give you advice to live your life? Yeah, I do. And so should you if you claim to be a Christian, Rob Bell. The theologians, that's the feminist theologians, text also approach the Bible through different themes like the body, seduction, motherhood, and subordination. You know, in a sense, the Bible does talk about those things. But in a biblical way, in a godly way, and in a right way. But that's being turned over. You know what? It's coming to the point where you can't say anything you want anymore. You can't believe anything you want anymore. It's coming to that. Twitter has now banned dead naming. You know what dead naming is? Dead naming is calling Bruce Jenner, Bruce Jenner. If you call him Bruce Jenner, that text will be banned from Twitter. Because he's a woman now. Did you catch what I said? He said he's a woman now. He's not a woman. Doesn't matter how many operations he has, he's still a man. And this is what's happening. You know, we need a time when we say, look, I know you got a cultural thing going, and in some cases it is helpful. You've got some compassion, but you know what? I have to follow the Word of God. That's what it's come down to. Okay, last time I mentioned this Nadia Boltz Weber, who said it's okay to look at porn, especially if it's ethically sourced. She is a pastor and a bisexual. Well, she's in the news again. She is now encouraging people to melt their purity rings. The ring says, I will stay pure. To melt the purity rings and make a graven image of a particular female bodily part. And you know what? There's people who are following that. This is dangerous, and this is dangerous for our society. And it's gonna come down to, a battle. And the battle is the Lord's. The truth is the Lord's. The word is the Lord's. The strength is the Lord's. But he's asking us today, like he did with Thyatira, to hold fast. Don't give in. Hold fast until I come. And here I think we could apply when he comes for us in the rapture. So today, we are responsible to heed the words of our Lord in regard to Thyatira. We ourselves must not hold to any teacher or teaching that is unbiblical, especially when they claim to receive a word from the Lord in general or specific. That still is my pet peeve. However, we are to expressly reject a teacher or teaching that is soliciting mysticism, and it's going on, paganism, it's going on, antinomianism, no laws, Christian freedom, Christian liberty, do whatever you want, and immorality. Wow, it's amazing how much these churches and the writings of these churches touches us as Christians and touches us as a church today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.